Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your kindness you give us your word, a word that brings light and hope and joy. Please grant us now hearts that long to hear and to receive your word, and please speak to us this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Isaiah 61, starting from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, for they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations.
Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour."
Thanks very much for reading for us, Lucy. Well, a very warm welcome to everybody, and particularly to any who are joining us for the very first time. It's absolutely lovely to have you with us if you've joined us new this morning, and we hope you'll really enjoy being with us and part of the church family here. Well, our subject this week and next is the identity and mission of Jesus. It could not be more key. Who does Jesus think he is? What does Jesus think he's doing? It's become something of a cliche to point out how profoundly 21st century Western culture has been influenced by Jesus. Even Christian writers are now beginning to say it. But here we have, in his own words, who Jesus says he is and what Jesus says he's doing. For the Christian, we pray, your kingdom come. But what exactly should that mean? The church has its vision statement, its aims and goals. But according to Jesus, what should they be? Somebody as an interesting inquirer, and once again, there are often people just looking into the Christian faith here on a Sunday morning, and if that's you, you are particularly welcome amongst us. I'm so glad you've come to join us. But for the interested inquirer looking into Jesus, well, who did Jesus actually think he is? We start a new section of Luke's gospel. It begins here in chapter 4, verse 14, as Jesus goes to teach in all the synagogues of the region. Finishes at the end of chapter 6, 649, and chapter 7, verse 1 begins when he'd finished all his sayings. And this whole section is largely devoted to Jesus' action and Jesus' teaching about himself. May I say, I think this is a brilliant stroke by Dr. Luke, who put this material together for us. Chapters 1 through 4, we have the manifesto of Jesus, the CV, the resume of Jesus, chapters 1 through 4. And now we get straight into who Jesus says he is. It's known by some as the manifesto of Jesus. You might even say this is, much of it, autobiographical. Worth noting just how electric and how magnetic was Jesus' ministry. And so, verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Worth noting also the place of the Holy Spirit in this. In chapter 4, verse 1, he was led by the Spirit into the desert. He returns in the Spirit. And now in chapter 4, verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. That's not to suggest that somehow the Spirit wasn't with Jesus prior to this point, nor to suggest that Jesus is somehow acting in some out-of-character way, but rather this is the work of God. Well, let's get into verses 18 and 19 over at the 10 o'clock service where they have a memory verse. This has been their memory verse over the last few weeks. I have to say, judging by those sitting around me, we hadn't quite got to the heart of it. But anyway, let's not get into that. Verses 18 and 19. These verses are described by some as the manifesto of Jesus. I'd like to describe it as the mission of Jesus because of that word sent that you find. He has sent me. It's the mission word. What was Jesus sent for? What is his mission? The first thing we must not miss is that Jesus is the person at the heart of this manifesto. I'm sorry to point that out in a way because it's so blindingly obvious. You can't escape it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He has sent me. And then verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed, literally attached, like a limpet. They couldn't take their eyes off him. And then this extraordinary statement in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Suggests to me that on its own, this should cause us to wonder. Now, I've spoken on these verses a number of times over the years, but too often I've rushed on to what Jesus has been sent to do rather than pausing to consider who Jesus is. Jesus himself wants us to note, if you like, more than simply what's written on the page here, because he turns in the prophet Isaiah to Isaiah 61. And Luke intends us to note that as well. And he turns, Isaiah had 66 chapters, and so you have to imagine, I mean, it would have been a slightly longer pause than Boris looking for his Peppa Pig quotes. You have to imagine him scrolling through and providing and eventually finding Isaiah. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? And then he quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. It's all about me. David Jackman is a guy who used to preach here and is now down on the South Coast. He's written a book on Isaiah, and he wrote, having been teaching the prophet Isaiah for close to 15, 16 years, every year, year on year, to the students at the Cornhill Theological Center. And David himself was taught by Alec Mateer, who was one of the leading scholars in Isaiah of the mid to late 20th century. Listen to what David Jackman says in his book on Isaiah about these verses. It's generally recognized that the final section of Isaiah is centered on chapters 60 and 62, immediately preceded by chapter 59 and followed by chapter 63, which is a profound observation. But there in the succeeding, the portrait of the sovereign conqueror whose task is to don battle garments and execute righteous wrath in the destruction of his enemies. At the heart of this central section, we find the voice of the Lord's anointed describing his ministry of grace and judgment in chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, and the repercussions that follow. Now, here's the thing to think about. You know, David spends close to 20 years teaching Isaiah. He's been taught by Alec Mateer, one of the leading scholars. And eventually he comes to this structure of Isaiah and says the very central verse at the very center of the central section of the final section of the prophet Isaiah, 66 chapters, is this one. Jesus, age 30, steps into the synagogue. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah. Did he have notice? We're not told. I think it's quite interesting. I think he might have done a similar thing if it had been the book of Exodus, a thing and a thing if it had been the book of Deuteronomy. If it had been the prophet Jeremiah, he would have done a similar thing. And he turns to the key verse in the whole book, in the conclusion, about this spirit-anointed warrior savior, and he says, I'm here. It's almost as if he's saying, and I believe we've only got notes of what he said, it would have been a lot more on the day, you know the penultimate section of Isaiah speaks about a suffering servant? You know, following the ministry of that suffering servant, his work on behalf of God's people, that servant is exalted. You know that with sin dealt with, finally this servant exalted now is going to destroy all God's enemies. And you know he is the messianic ruler who invites everybody to come to his banquet. Come, all you who are thirsty. You know that this servant is the shepherd king who will assemble God's people. He will ultimately usher in a new creation. You know that the servant is the one on whom God's Holy Spirit rests. Here I am. So I wonder what you make of that kind of sociologically, theologically. I mean, I think it's a mark of divine genius, age 30, just to turn to that. Psychologically, what do you make of it? I mean, imagine if I'd walked in here this morning, you know, got up into the pulpit, rushed across into the 10 o'clock and said to you, oh, by the way, you know the whole of the Old Testament story? It's all about me. Or more accurately, given that Jesus was brought up in this precise region, if one of our teenage children from the Sunday school now at university comes back from the university and says, oh, by the way, while I've been in Bristol this term, I've discovered that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, it's all about me. And what would you make of that psychologically? And so I think immediately we ask, does this change our view of Jesus? It should do. Does this cause us to want to look further? Well, it should too. He's just come from an encounter with Satan. And now he stands in the synagogue. I'm the suffering servant. I'm the shepherd king. I'm the anointed warrior. I am the Messiah. I am the enthroned monarch at the head of a new creation. It's all about me. Jesus is the man at the heart of the manifesto. That, of course, leaves us asking the question, well, what has he come to do? And I want to move on then to this second point. Salvation is the purpose behind this manifesto. Now, this manifesto or mission statement of Jesus has got an introductory headline, followed by three bullet points, and then a summary statement. Headline: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Bullet points: captives, blind, oppressed. Summary: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Allow me to suggest to you that this quote is from Isaiah, and because it's from Isaiah, it would be entirely wrong to consider this quote from outside of Isaiah's own understanding of who the poor, captives, oppressed, and blind are. It would actually be worse than wrong. It would be a form of cultural imperialism. If we, in the 21st century, said, oh, well, we're going to read our own way of seeing the poor, and we'll just stamp it on Isaiah because poor, ignorant so-and-so, he just didn't know what he was talking about. Not only so, but it's also within the context of having just come from this encounter with Satan and then Jesus going on with his further teaching. It would be entirely, I would suggest, arrogant of us to then step in and say, well, we think we know something better that doesn't quite fit with the immediate context. So who are the poor in Isaiah, and who are the captives in Isaiah, and who are the blind in Isaiah, and who are the oppressed? When first ever I taught on this passage, it's so important because this is the most, it's probably got one other potential rival, misunderstood passage in Isaiah. So we in Luke's gospel. So I went back and looked up every single reference to the poor in the prophet Isaiah and color-coded them according to what they were about. The poor are God's people who are being afflicted by unjust, wicked leaders, my people. The poor are those who are facing God's judgment, have been removed from the land of Israel as a result of the covenant curses and the judgment of God as a result of their sin that are spoken about in Deuteronomy. There are a few references that you could say are exclusively to poor people without that other accompanying material. They are the humble who turn back meekly to God, and supremely the poor is the afflicted one, the impoverished one of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. In its immediate chapter 61 context, the poor are Jerusalem who are under the affliction of God as a result of their sin. They're under God's judgment. They've been evicted from the land. They are facing exile. Those are the poor. And the poor are those who will be rescued by the afflicted one, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Now, if you want to see the color-coded work, I'll see if I can dig it out. It's somewhere buried in files somewhere, but I'm sure I'll be able to get hold of you if you're interested in that. But the same basic point can be made of the captives. Who are the captives in the prophet Isaiah? Oh, they are the people who've been removed from the land under the judgment of God. Who are the blind in Isaiah? Oh, they are those from whom God has removed spiritual sight, read Isaiah 38 and 39. Who are the oppressed in Isaiah? They are those who are suffering oppression as a result of their sin. So to say that the poor, the captives, the oppressed are all poor people, or that Jesus is expressing a particular predisposure to the materially marginalized, is simply to lay on this text a 21st century agenda, which is precisely what numerous people have done, particularly emerging out of neo-Marxist Latin America. Catholic theologians developed something called liberation theology. And liberation theology argues from this verse that God has come for all the poor people especially, all the prisoners especially, and then you start getting into trouble when you get to the blind. Properly understood, there's a guy called Kenneth Bailey, in-depth study on the use on New Testament in its Old Testament context. To turn this word in Luke 4 into nothing more than politics and economics is to ignore historical context. I would call it worse. It's a form of cultural imperialism. David Seckham has written a PhD on this, and in the old days, it's about to be published, which I'm really pleased about, but in the old days, there were only three or four copies you could get hold of, and one of them was in South Africa. And when I was stuck in South Africa a few years back under volcanic ash, I took the opportunity, not to sit on the beach, but to go and read his PhD thesis, and took copious notes there in George Whitfield Library. Here is David Seckham. There is nothing socioeconomic or socioreligious about Luke's use of poor terminology in this passage. Now, perhaps it comes even clearer when we get to that little sentence about the blind. Do you see it there in the middle? And recovery of sight to the blind. And I want to say now, Jesus does something which is pure genius. That's, I think, probably shouldn't say that about Jesus, but it is just extraordinary what he does here. Because we're not told that Jesus is deliberately reciting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, word for word. What we're told is he turns to the prophet Isaiah. You look at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, you won't find mention of the blind. You will find mention of the blind when God is talking about his suffering servant, particularly in the first of the servant songs in Isaiah 42. So we're not to suggest that Jesus, oh, he had a bit of a kind of a moment, he couldn't remember the Sunday school memory verse. No, he does a piece of theological genius so that we can understand what his mission is. He takes that statement about the blind and he sticks it in the very centerpiece of his mission statement to show that not only is he the conquering king of Isaiah 56 through 66, but he is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 40 through 55, who has come to give recovery of sight to the blind, to lift God's judgment, to bring people out of slavery to sin and an impoverished spiritual state. Now, this ties exactly with where we are in Luke's gospel. What has he just come from? An encounter with Satan, where he triumphed. Where are we going on to? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners, says Jesus. And so at the heart of Jesus's manifesto is a statement that he has come as God's conquering king, the suffering servant, to deliver people from the oppression that comes from our sin and God's judgment. It is extraordinary, isn't it? That salvation is the purpose behind this manifesto. And because this is Jesus' analysis of Israel, and because Israel are a microcosm of the world, and because this is Jesus, God the Son, not only is this Jesus' analysis of Israel, it's also Jesus' analysis of you and me. What does Jesus think of us apart from his saving work? It'd be worth going back through the manifesto, wouldn't it? Verse 18, 19. What does Jesus think of me apart from his saving work? Oh, he thinks that I am enslaved, a captive. He thinks that I am rank impoverished. He thinks, apart from his saving work, that I am blind. And he thinks, apart from his saving work, that I'm under most dreadful oppression. This week, I was speaking at a small dialogue event. There were only six or seven of us on a Zoom call. And five of them were senior partners at a leading accountancy firm in the city. If I mention it, you know the name. The sixth was a senior banker at a leading bank in the city. And if I mentioned it, you'd know the name. I remember looking out on that Zoom call on Tuesday night as I looked at these faces. They got everything they could possibly want in the world. Success, recognition, money, good deed, everything. How does Jesus see them apart from his saving work? Desperately emaciated. Hopelessly enslaved. Blind. And horribly oppressed. Trouble is, it's so hard to see it, isn't it, with our eyes, because we look around and we all look perfectly happy and healthy. But ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, here has been the condition of humanity: blind, enslaved, in chains, impoverished. I mean, some of those guys at the accountancy firms, they were on salaries, you know, several thousand times more than what they're worth. How does Jesus see them? Impoverished. How does Jesus see you apart from his work? Your family. Many, many years ago, Janet gave me a tray with a picture of all our family on it. And I'll speak on a passage like this. She'd lacquered it over Christmas present. It was a great Christmas present, one of the best Christmas presents. It must have cost £3 from Lidl's or something like that. It was a tray, got all these pictures. It was a wonderful moment in the family. We were all out in the woods. We were cutting down trees and stuff, chainsaws. The kids didn't have chainsaws, but pretty much everybody else did. Axes and so forth. We were having a great time. And there were all the people I love most in the world. And I remember putting that tray on the table in front of me to remind me of Jesus' analysis of you and Jesus' analysis of me, my neighbors, my friends, my family, every single one. Impoverished, blind, enslaved, oppressed. Please don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that Jesus has not come for the poor materially. Now, don't misunderstand that. This does not mean that Jesus has not come to help those who are in desperate oppression across the world. Oh, don't misunderstand that. You know, one of the most ignominious scandals of the 21st century is that here in the Square Mile, within 5 minutes walking distance, there are brothels posing as massage parlors. And even more appalling, I am told that the area in which we currently are is the densest area of such institutions in the United Kingdom. And so, quite rightly, as a church, we're concerned to reach out to some of these children, some of them, who are being so wickedly abused by men in the city. Quite rightly. And prison work. And the street pastors' work as they try and help people who got so blindingly drunk, impoverished, oppressed people trying to find their way home on a Friday, Thursday, Wednesday night here in the city. Yeah, of course. But equally, overpaid accountants and so forth, who are blind. Jesus is the person, salvation is the purpose, proclamation is the priority. Now, in a sense, we hardly need to make this point. It's so obvious from the text. Just look down at verse 18 and 19 again. You know, if you were to ask a five-year-old what is the way that Jesus is going to do his work, the five-year-old would be able to tell you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news. That is a particular word meaning to evangelize, to herald, and to announce news. He has sent me to proclaim. That's a different word, a word of great authority, meaning to preach. The two words are used synonymously by Jesus. It's important we get that clear. Preachers are heralds. Heralds are preachers. Whether you are a five-year-old telling your granny about it, or whether you're a six-year-old speaking to a group like I am. The word proclaim or herald is used synonymously with the word of evangelism. But proclamation is the fundamental activity of Christian ministry. Proclamation is why Jesus was sent. Proclamation is how Jesus conducts his mission. Proclamation is what Jesus came to do. Proclamation is the way Jesus gathers his flock. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So we could put it like this, couldn't we? The way Jesus conducts his mission is through speaking. Now, obviously, we're going to go on and see him dying on the cross to carry the judgment of God at our sin. But the way Jesus' mission is driven forward by Jesus is through speaking. We could even put it like this. God's word is what does God's work in the mission of Jesus. And once again, that's exactly what we find Jesus doing. Verse 31, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Verse 43 of chapter 4, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. Chapter 5, verse 1, on one occasion when the crowd were pressing in to hear the word of God, verse 3 at the end there, he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Listen to this old preacher. When I say old, I don't know how old he was when he wrote it, but he's a preacher from olden times. His definition of preaching, I think, is much too narrow, but listen to what he has to say. The meaning of these words is plain and unmistakable. Our Lord declares that he came on earth to be a preacher and a teacher. Let us never be moved by those who cry down the preacher's office. Let us never be moved by those who tell us that the sacraments and other ordinances are more important than sermons. Let us give part to every part of public worship its proper place and honor, but let us beware of placing any part of it above preaching. By preaching, the Church of Christ was first gathered. By preaching, inquirers are led on. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is carried to the heathen of the world. It's proclamation. And whether it's you, with the person who sits next to you at your desk, or taking responsibility for the mission of God in your building, wherever you work, or amongst your neighbors or others at the school gate, this is the way the work of Jesus is carried forward, through speaking the good news, heralding proclamation. This has such implications for us. And I can't resist then speaking about, what about us? You know, it's carol service season coming up. I was thinking to myself, they've got this wonderful event on Monday week. Christmas is coming, that the ladies here are organizing. Men, we have been forbidden from coming. It's a piece of discrimination by the ladies of St. Helens. But they could lay on the most magnificent event here. Thousands of people have come. No speaking of the good news of Jesus Christ at the heart of it. It's not Christian mission. We could lay on the most amazing carol services. You know, you can get people to come to carol services, good music. I mean, they do it at King's, don't they? No speaking, no Christian mission. The main thing which Jesus insists his mission is all about is the main thing. And that main thing is speaking the good news that he's come to liberate people from sin. May I say, this is the silver bullet? And may I say, it's only as we engage in the word of speaking that we are doing Christian work, mission work, that is. Some of you heard, I'll give you a few examples. Some of you heard me say this before, but there was a group of students down in Bristol, and in order to show people that they loved people during the mission, they cooked cheese sandwiches for people and gave them to kids as they were coming back from nightclubs, slightly the worst way, at 3 o'clock in the morning. Okay, it's a lovely thing to do. It's not Christian mission, unless you speak to them about Jesus. It's cooking. There's a church in the West Country. I've just been down visiting my mum for a couple of days, and there's a church down there, and they have turned their graveyard into a campsite in order to attract young people. Well, they've done that, and come any night of the week, and you'll find people sitting around the campfire smoking all sorts of things that give you unusual experiences. But there's actually, as far as I can make out, no speaking of the good news of Jesus. That's not Christian mission. That's camping. And other things as well. How you hear people setting up bird sanctuaries in southern Europe, telling us how we can be involved in Christian mission by being a good accountant and all the rest of it. That is not Christian mission. It's bird watching. No, the work of proclamation is at the very heart of Christian mission. According to Jesus, this is the mission statement of Jesus. The word mission is used. And it's at the heart because he has arrived. Finally, at last, the great Savior of the world has broken into human history, and he has come to save blind, impoverished captive sinners from God's judgment. And that could be you. He does it as the news is spoken that the Savior has arrived. And people turn then, in response to that news, in repentance and faith to Jesus, who brings forgiveness from sin. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Thank you so much, our Father, for the courage of the Lord Jesus. It's extraordinary. Strength in declaring just who he is. We thank you for his clarity. We thank you for this wonderful, wonderful news that the Savior of the world has come at last. We thank you that this message has come to us this morning here in London. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.